Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, we can read verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. When famous writers die, their relatives often find unpublished writings in their files, which they'll often rush to be published posthumously. And many of the author's fans who thought they would never read or hear another word from their favourite author rush to buy this, we might call it, bonus material. Well, I'd like to introduce you to what I regard as bonus material in the Word of God. We are, all of us as Christians, used to reading the gospel accounts of Jesus' life on earth. We read them with delight and love and passion and pleasure. But there are 39 bonus gospels that, if we look at the church at large, are largely neglected and forgotten. 39 books that are full of Christ, even of his activity and presence on earth. 39 bonus gospels, Genesis being one of them, which were written not after Christ's death, but before his birth. We'd like to look at one of these incidents today, where Jesus, as the Son of God, walks upon this earth. Not in human flesh, but in human form. Many years before he came to this earth in human flesh. It's an incident that's so full of grace, so full of truth. These appearances are often called theophanies or Christophanies, appearances of God or appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, and I hope you'll see how similar, how parallel they are to what we already know of Jesus in the New Testament through the Gospel accounts as well. We'd like to look first of all here today at Hagar's sin. And it's interesting how so often the accounts of the Son of God appearing as the angel of the Lord often take place against a really dark, black and bleak backdrop. A desperate human situations. And that's certainly what we find here in the account of Hagar. It's a scene that's full of sin, and it's not just Hagar's sin either, although hers is very prominent, obviously. There's Sarah's sin as well, isn't there? We see Sarah's sin of impatience. She and Abraham have been given very clear and specific promises in Genesis 12 and especially Genesis 15. They were told that from them would come a promised seed. But 10 years had passed. Now about 85 years old, Sarah is impatient. Nothing's happening. And so she resorts to her own worldly methods. As we live here, she went to, read here, as she went to Abraham and said, "Look, I've not got any children." Verse 2, "It may be that if you take Hagar, I can get children from her." You see the impatience, the refusal to wait for God's promise to be fulfilled. And then pragmatism comes in as well. the practice of surrogacy, of having another woman bear a child for your family, was very common and culturally acceptable in these days, but it was against the will of God. It was the right motive, you might say, and the right end, but not the right means. And therefore, regardless how good the motive or the end in view, it was sinful. And then to add to Sarah's impatience and her pragmatism, we also see her cruelty. Having ensnared Hagar in this sin, Hagar turns against Sarah, and Sarah loses patience with Hagar and says, "Let's get rid of her husband." Hagar treated Sarah with contempt, so Sarah retaliates with similar contempt, abusing her power and expelling her from the house. Lots of sins there on Sarah's part, but also Hagar's part. There's obviously immorality, breaking into this marriage that God had brought together, breaking up this marriage in some ways. There's her pride at conceiving. We're told here that she looked with contempt on her mistress. She looks down on the one she should have been looking up to. And then there's her just simply giving up, giving in and getting away, fleeing from the place that God had put her in. We read that she fled from Sarah, verse 6, when Sarah dealt harshly with her. So there's Sarah's sins, there are Hagar's sins, and of course there's Abraham's sin as well. His immorality, his loss of control over his wife and his servant girl, his abuse of that servant girl, his handing over leadership of the home to Sarah, really, and saying, "Well, you deal with the servant, nothing to do with me." And wherever we look here, it's a really dark and dismal picture. It's just so full of the brokenness and the fallenness of humanity. These are situations that we see all around us. In fact, some of us are in the midst of, perhaps. And when we see them or experience them, we do tend to despair and think, "Well, it's pointless, it's hopeless. Look at what I've done, or look at what they have done. There's no way out of this for me or for them or for anyone. The sin is too great, it's too long, it's so messy. This family, that family, my family, they are so broken and shattered by sinful decisions." Or maybe you're not in these situations, but maybe one day you will be. Sadly, none of us set out to end up in situations like this, but we do end up in them. One little bad decision, then another, then another, then another, and soon we are in a mess. I want you to remember this incident. Maybe 5 years' time, 10 years' time, you'll find yourself in a similar pit, a similar brokenness, with shattered relationships. Because I want you to see next Hagar's Saviour. Because if we're in this situation, or whether we will be in this situation down the road, this passage, though full of darkness and despair, is also full of huge hope. Massive hope. Because against this background of sin, the Saviour appears. We read, for example, at the end of verse 6, Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. This is desperate. She's an Egyptian. She's a slave. She's an outcast. She's unmarried. She's pregnant. She's in the wilderness. She's hopeless. She's penniless. She's godless. And then we hear these amazing words. The angel of the Lord found her. Now, before we look at these hope-filled words, just an aside on this angel of the Lord figure. This is his first appearance in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? The angel of the Lord, his first appearance, and it's to an Egyptian. It's to an unmarried single mother. It's to someone who's in the depths of sin. There's a significant message here. There's a moral message here. There's a missional message here. That the first sinner that God should send this angel, this special angel to, should be an Egyptian and should be a single, unmarried mother. But as we look at these angel of the Lord incidents, appearances, of which there are somewhere between 20 and 30, at least in the Old Testament, we find someone more than an angel. This is no ordinary angel. In fact, it's not even a special angel. It's something above an angel. Someone bigger, better than an angel. When we read the word angel, one of the mistakes we often make is we think of form rather than function. We read angel and we think white wings, halo. We think of the form, don't we? What it looks like. And most of that has not been taken from the Bible, but from religious art and superstition. But the emphasis in the Bible is not on form, but on function. Not what an angel is, but what an angel does. In fact, even the very name, angel, is a functional name. It means literally messenger. It's the messenger of God. That's what this angel does. He brings messages from God. He functions as the word of God. And further, when we look at him in later incidents, as here also, we find a strange seeming contradiction. At points he is distinct from God. He speaks of God as someone else. He is distinguished from and different to the Lord Jehovah. And yet at other times he is identified with Jehovah, with God. Here and in other incidents, we find that this angel has divine attributes, has divine authority, and performs divine actions. He's given divine titles, and he makes divine claims. Even in this chapter, as we'll see, he is identified with God, speaks as God, says he has heard Hagar's groans as God. And Hagar herself, as we'll eventually see, calls him God. Do you see where this is going? Do you see how similar this is to the Trinity? This is no mere angel, no ordinary messenger. This is the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, in a pre-incarnate appearance, who has come with a message to a needy sinner. He's come to mediate, to be a go-between between a sinner and a holy God. And he's coming as God as well. The Son of God was not just sitting in a chair throughout the whole Old Testament, watching his Father work, waiting until it became his turn. No, he was present and active throughout the whole Old Testament, bringing messages of grace to needy sinners, of which we have a perfect example here. And let's notice some details now, returning to this passage, with that, as it were, pocket theology on the angel of the Lord. Notice, first of all, this angel, this messenger, finds her. The angel of the Lord found her. This was a lost woman in a couple of ways, but certainly spiritually. As she is running away. But while she is running away from one of the few, if not the only places on earth where there was any divine revelation and presence, while she's running away from that, he's running after her. And finds her. Again, we think perhaps of the woman at the well of Samaria. I must needs go to Samaria. Unknown to that woman there in John 4, there was a Saviour seeking her. And when he seeks, he finds. So also with Hagar. He is seeking her. And when he seeks, he finds. Secondly, he knows her. Try and put yourself in this position. You're this Egyptian slave, you're an unmarried mother, you're penniless, hopeless, you're in the middle of the desert, you have nothing, you probably reckon death is pretty close, you're out in the middle of nowhere, and this stranger appears and comes up to you and says, Hagar, how does he know me? Where did you get this from? More than that, he says, Hagar, servant of Sarai. This is spooky. This is strange. This is unusual. You can imagine what's already beginning to go through her mind. Who on earth is this? This is someone who knows my name. He knows my station in life, my status, my role and responsibility. This is not ordinary. This is not human. This is clearly someone with supernatural knowledge, if not omniscience. Certainly knowledge of me. He knows her. And then he questions her. Where have you come from? And where are you going? These really are the two ultimate questions in life, aren't they? Where have you come from? And where are you going? And these were extremely pertinent questions to her because, as we've said, she was coming from the presence of God and the promises of God and the people of God. With all their faults, they were still the people of God. She's running away from that. And where are you going? She's on the way to Egypt. Back to paganism. Back to idolatry. He questions her. He probes. He examines. Do you really know what you're doing? Do you know where you've left? Do you know where you're going? And then he challenges her. She explains, well, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord says to her, verse 9, return. Return to your mistress and submit to her. That's the last word on earth she wanted to hear. Go back. And really, this is a call to repent. This is somebody who's sinning in that direction and who's told, repent by going back that way. Do a 180 and go back. This is a serious spiritual challenge. He's calling her to repent, to confess of her wrongdoing and put it right. And he encourages her as well. Because he gives her a great promise. Return to your mistress and submit to her. And then gives this amazing promise. And he's speaking here as God. I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. She's probably thinking, if I go back, they'll kill me. Or my child. They're never going to accept me and look after my kid. And here God says, go back, it will be well. In fact, I will make sure that through multiplication, your children cannot be numbered for multitude. What an encouragement to her to repent. And he wins her over. He wins her. And again, I think this surely proves that she recognized this was more than a mere man. If a mere man had come up to her in the wilderness and spoken to her at the well and told her to do this, go back and given her this promise, she'd have probably just considered it as worthless. But she does this because she recognizes the authority, the security, the authenticity of this person. This is her Savior. Yes, her. Not the Savior, but her Savior. This is conversion that's happening here. He wins her over. She was going that way, not just geographically and physically, but spiritually. And she goes back that way. Yes, geographically, but also spiritually. He has won her heart. And it's beautiful to see the way that the Savior here skillfully, wisely, compassionately deals with her and wins her. What a model. And what an encouragement surely to any sinner here as well, who is in this darkness and depth, who's going, they don't know where and they don't know where from, who's in this desert-like state of lostness. Through the Word, the Savior is seeking you. And when He confronts you, He knows you already. He knows all about you. He knows your name. He knows your status. He knows your sins. You can't hide them from Him. He knows you. He questions you. He challenges you. He convicts you. He examines you. Calls you to repent. He challenges your lifestyle. Grace seeks her, but righteousness counsels her. And he encourages you with promises, gospel promises upon repentance. How many here can testify this is the way the Lord has dealt with them and won your heart, hasn't he? He's done this many a time and he continues to do it. And maybe you're in one of these stages. You'll be encouraged to press on to the end. He finds, he knows, he questions, he challenges, he encourages, and he wins. We've seen her sins. We've seen her Savior. But thirdly, let's see her sight. Because after he's given her these promises and encouragements, we read in verse 13, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. There's two things here, two truths that are articulated, two massive truths really, articulated here in this verse, or these verses. Number one is, God sees me. She's got an awareness of the eye of God upon her. She called the name of the Lord. You might see that? That's Jehovah, who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." It's literally, "You are the God who sees me." A lot of stunning truth here. You are a God. She's saying this to somebody who just looked like a man in the desert. You are a God. Or the God. And the God who sees me. It's kind of saying sees right through me. Well, you could interpret this really in two ways. You're the God who sees me. In that kind of sense of, yes, you do see right through me. You know everything about me. You penetrate to my secrets. And in that sense, it's almost like a scary knowledge. I don't think that is what she's saying here. I think this is Hagar comforting herself. Here she is. Think of the context. In the desert, in the wilderness, away from everyone. Totally and utterly alone. No one to turn to. No one looking after her. No one caring for her. But God, who in the midst of this massive universe, even this massive earth, even this massive desert, picks out this little speck of humanity and draws near. You are the God who sees me. There's a stunning wonder about this. Again, this is it not an experience of the convicted sinner that's coming to Christ? And in fact, of the Christian all their days, we're just in a constant state of wonder and amazement. What, not just what is man that you're mindful of, but what am I? Who am I? Of all the millions and the billions of people in the world, you've seen, you've picked out, you've selected, you've sought, you've come and questioned and challenged and encouraged and drawn me. You're the God who sees me. You know, this is the first personal prayer recorded in the Bible. Again, another remarkable first. If you and I were writing the Bible, we'd probably try and put it in the lips of somebody who's really godly and got a wonderful reputation. That's not how God works. That's not who God is. You're the God who sees me. And it's interesting too, she says, "Truly here." This actually could be put as a question. Truly here, have I seen him who looks after me? He looks after me. He looks upon me and after me. And she called the well Beer Lahairoi, which can be translated the well of the living one who sees me. The living one who sees me. This is just amazing, isn't it? And again, it does remind us of John 4, doesn't it? Come, see a man who told me all things that I've ever done. Is not this the Christ? It's amazing parallelism. These two deserts, these two wells, these two immoral women, these two encounters. It's beautifully done, isn't it, really? It's the same Saviour seeking similar sinners. Beer Lahairoi. But this is not just saying God sees me. Hagar's saying something even more wonderful. I've seen God. I have seen God. Again, if we were to look at the original Hebrew here in verse 13, it's that phrase that's translated here in the Pew Bible, "You are a God of seeing," can also be translated like this: "You're the God who sees me," or "You're the God of my seeing," which also fits what she says afterwards. "Truly here have I seen him who sees me." It's amazing enough he sees me, but I've seen him. My eyes seen God. Moses tells us no man can see God and live. That's why God has sent forth his Son, here in human form, New Testament in human flesh, so that we can see God and live. In fact, it's saying more than just, I've seen God, and amazingly, I'm still alive. I've seen God and survived. It's saying more than that. It's saying, I've seen God and the seeing has given me life. Beer Lahairoi is the well of the living sight. The sight that gives life. This seeing of this messenger of God was a sight that was saving. A sight that imparted life to her soul. Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. I saw and survived. More than that, I saw and lived. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians, that the god of this world, the devil, is so desperate to stop people seeing Christ. He hides the seeing, the glory of Christ from sinners, lest they should see and believe. Because he knows one glimpse, one sight, physically or spiritually, of Jesus Christ, and it's game over. If God blesses it, he's lost. And so he blinds the eyes of those who believe not, lest the light of the glory of Christ should shine into their hearts and lives. But what happens here and happens in every conversion is God gives a sight that produces life. That's what we pray for, isn't it? For our unconverted friends. We bring them to church. We have family worship in our homes. We witness to them in our workplaces. We're trying to put Christ in front of them by word. We don't have human form and we don't have him in human flesh, but we have him in written form. You might say, well, if only I had the angel of the Lord to take him and show to a sinner, or if only Christ would come back even for a moment in human flesh and I could put him in front of my husband or my wife or my son or my daughter, surely that would be it. Well, the amazing thing is that God has so inspired this word that it's more powerful than Christ in human form or human flesh in our own day. Christ in human form, human flesh can only be in one place at the one time. The word can be everywhere. Christ in human form or human flesh, you can only find out so much about someone with just a glimpse, or even a day or a week. We've got the written word with us all the time. It shows us all necessary dimensions of Christ's person and work and character. We have a more sure word of prophecy. This is what we bring to people, the word. because as this word is preached and read and understood, with God's blessing, Christ forms in people's minds and hearts. And God opens eyes to see and live. You know, we all have a beer Lahairoi if we're a Christian. We might not know exactly where it is, but there's somewhere in this world. There was some time in this world when there was a living sight. A sight that gave life. It's good to go back if we can. And remember, be thankful. God sees me. I've seen God. People often say, "Oh, well, if I could only see." Well, are you reading your Bible? If you really want to see, you read the word, you come to hear the word preached. That's how God shows Christ today. And that's also where he gives sight of the Christ he shows. Her Saviour, her sight, her submission, very briefly. She did go back. She went back and she's told the name to call her son, Ishmael. God hears. What a rebuke that was to Sarai and Abram. God hears. Don't be so impatient. Don't doubt God's word. God hears. And there seems to have been some kind of reconciliation. It would appear from later chapters it didn't last long, but there must have been some happy days in this home when Hagar went back and submitted, confessed her sins, and no doubt a mutual confession and repentance. Maybe days of happy fellowship and unity as they welcomed back this rebellious slave as a fellow heir of the promises. How they must have spoken of these dark days, repented of them together, and encouraged one another spiritually rather than damaged one another spiritually. But I want to close with just two or three brief points about this angel of the Lord. And the first is this. All these appearances of the Son of God in the Old Testament reveal grace. They are all so full of mercy, so full of compassionate love. The Son sees need and rushes to meet the need, to supply what's lacking. And it's all grace. Every single one of these incidents, and they're wonderful to study, the cumulative effect is so powerful, show the grace and mercy of our Saviour. It also shows his constant activity. He is busy, he is active, he's engaged, he's working. It's not just waiting. He's saving, even there, years before, centuries before, he actually came in human flesh. These appearances also prepared the church for Christ. It gave hints as to how the Son of God would eventually come as Messiah. It built an expectation and an anticipation. These little glimpses and pulling back of the curtains bred in the church this hope, this expectation of the day when he would come, not just for a minute or two, to one or two here and there, but for hours, days, years, decades even, and appear to multitudes. So this was preparatory for the church, but it was also preparatory for the Son of God himself. It was preparing him for the church, as well as the church for him. It was, you might describe an incident like this and the others in the Old Testament as like appetizers that gave him a taste, a little taste of what he would do in a far greater, grander, bigger scale. These appearances have been described as expressions of holy impatience. The Son of God basically revealing how he could hardly wait to do this work, to save sinners like this. These are little insights into his excitement, his enthusiasm, and his energy for the task. In the Scottish Highlands, the old Christians there used to speak of these Christophanies and Theophanies as Christ was trying on the clothes of his incarnation. It's a beautiful expression. It's experimenting, as it were. Trying out. In training, maybe you might say. But all of it communicating his passion, his intensity, his impatience to do this mighty saving work in the lives of the most needy, in the most dark and dismal situations. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Go to him. Call upon him. This is the same Jesus that is Lord over all. A heart, a human heart, beats on the throne of the universe, you might say. The dust of the earth reigns over the earth. This same compassion is there today. That's why his throne is called a throne of grace. Is this somebody that is off-putting, austere, distant, cold, aloof, disinterested in your life? Far from it. But eager, waiting, looking, watching, excited, who's drawn to sinners and enjoys saving them, working mightily in their lives. Take yours to him, young or old. And find out what Hagar found out. You, God, see me. And even more amazingly, I have seen God and lived. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, work mightily among us, we pray. Bring your gospel into every life here in a powerful way. Do a Hagar here today, revealing yourself in a life-giving way, so that this might and well become a Beer Lahairoi for sinners. We do pray that as your gospel is preached here week by week by your faithful servant, that you would bless it to many Hagars in this great city, and that there might be many who will yet be drawn out of lives of sin, drawn to the Saviour, and sent back to serve, yes, even in difficult situations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.